This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
So Paul writes this beginning with verse 14 of chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Amen. May the Lord receive the glory. Not unto us, not unto us, the psalm writer said, but to you be glory. Well, thank you for reading that passage, and we're just going to jump right in as we partake of this spiritual food in anticipation of the physical food we'll enjoy around the tables. I like the story Kyle Idleman told about Michael Jordan in his book, Gods and Idols. Michael Jordan went to see his friend one day. His name was Fred Whitfield, who was an NBA executive. And Michael was cold. They were going to go out to dinner together. Michael had not brought a jacket. He said, hey, Fred, can I borrow one of your jackets? And he said, sure. Told Michael where the coat closet was. And he went back, and Michael was gone for a long time. I guess he was picking out his coat, Fred thought. Finally, Michael came back with an armload of branded athletic jackets and shirts and shoes and gear, and he just dumped them in a pile on the floor in front of Fred at his feet. And then he went into the kitchen and found a butcher knife and came back into the foyer where Fred was standing with his pile of gear that happened to be branded Puma, not Nike. And Jordan began to methodically cut every piece of gear into thousands of pieces. Then he gathered it all up and he took it to the dumpster. And he came back in and he said to his friend, he said, look, dude, call so-and-so, my Nike rep, tomorrow. Tell him to replace all of this at my cost. But don't let me ever, ever see you again with anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence. You can't ride the fence. That's an uncomfortable image of what Jordan did. I understand that. It might seem a little arrogant on his part, but we all know that he is a bit arrogant. But it serves as a great illustration, I think, of idol smashing. There is no middle ground. It demonstrates total commitment that we are called to, the kind of radical commitment that God calls his people to. Last week we looked at the history lesson. If you were here or if you heard the sermon online, you remember the message that Paul gives to the church in Corinth, looking back at the things that had happened in former days, primarily in the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And he says, these things are examples to us. They were written down for our instruction. We saw God's judgment on the children of Israel in the wilderness for their unbelief. Remember, that was their primary sin. They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. 1.2 million, approximately, were left buried in the wilderness somewhere during that 40-year period. What that unbelief led them to was a practice of idolatry, various kinds. Remember, they worshipped a golden calf, which Aaron fashioned with his own hands, and they worshipped that as an idol. They worshipped the idols of Baal because their Baal-worshipping wives, whom they had taken against God's word, were Baal worshippers. And so today, we'll see that Paul connects the warning that he gave to the church in Corinth, connected to the examples in the Old Testament. he will connect that to the saints in Corinth, and he will connect that to the saints at Antioch Community Church by God's Spirit through his word when Paul says, flee from idolatry. We'll start with that. We'll end with that. Flee from idolatry. I like the way J.B. Phillips translates that verse 14. He says, the lesson we must learn, my brothers, is at all costs to avoid worshiping a false god. I'd say that's a good reminder, a good word to live by. Let's not worship false gods. So Paul's going to establish in this passage today that there is no middle ground. There is no safe place in the middle between those who would worship the living God and those who would worship anything but the living God. And he's going to do that with very simple flow of logic, he says, that should be accessible for every sensible person. I like that. That's how Paul prefaces his argument, by saying that there is no middle ground. In verse 15, he says, look at that verse again. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. I love that. Did anybody here have a parent, a mom or a dad besides me, who would, as they were driving you and your siblings who were sitting in the back seat of the car to the doctor's office or to a church service or to just about any kind of gathering where there would be people there, relative's house, and they would stop at the place before they let you get out of the car, that parent would turn around and say, now listen here. Listen to me. Yeah, I see that hand, Carlene. We are going in here, and I expect you to act like you've got... You all had that same parent. Please act like you've got... You know, it never dawned on me when my mom or my dad would say that to me, but because what they were saying was, look, I know you don't have any sense, but I want you to at least act like you've got some. See, that never made sense to me. Okay. Paul says here, I know you have good sense. I know I'm talking to people who have good sense. And so I want you to judge for yourselves what I'm saying. You're sensible people. Think this out. It's one of Alistair Begg's favorite phrases. If you listen to his sermons, you've heard him say it dozens of times. He gets it from this verse. The implication is that Paul believed they would see that what he said was good and right, and they would act on that truth. And by the way, side note, we are to judge what people say, especially what people say about the Lord, and especially what people say about life that we live for Jesus. We are to judge. And we're to decide for ourselves whether we agree with it or not. And what is our standard of judgment when we put somebody's thoughts in the crosshairs? What's the standard of judgment by which we measure what they say? It is simply the Word of God. Look at Acts chapter 17, very familiar passage. Just flip back to the left to the book of Acts 17. And Luke wrote this passage about the people of Berea. 17:10 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So I like that. We learn from that passage several things. First of all, you don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a seminary graduate to understand how to examine the Word of God and to understand the Word of God. And the Jewish Bereans here were not praised for their scholarship or their intellect or their academic prowess. They weren't praised for what school they went to or what degree they had. They were praised for their receiving the Word with eagerness and examining the Word with thoroughness. Those are two things that should mark every Christian. We should receive the Word of God with eagerness, but we should examine the Word of God, especially as it's being preached like it is right now, or being taught in home group, or being taught in a Bible study, or being taught in any place. We're to examine it with thoroughness. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. They went back to the source to see if what Paul was saying is true. And let me just say one more side note. I think the measure of how much we walk out of here with every Sunday is determined in large part by how much we put into the task of hearing and receiving the word. It requires effort. It requires intentionality. It requires being determined that I'm coming here to hear from God, to receive something from God, to walk out of here, to put into practice what I've heard and received. Otherwise, why come? Certainly, we enjoy the fellowship and we enjoy being with one another. We are the body of Christ, and so we come because we love each other. But we come primarily to be equipped. The work of the leadership is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that's what we're about here when we enter into a discussion about the Word. So Paul enters now into a logical argument that will examine the Lord's Supper as participation with Christ. So put that on one side. The Lord's Supper is a picture of us participating with Christ and with one another in a holy act. And then put on the other side the participation of the pagans with what he said were with demons. They're not just having a little pagan ceremony. It's fine, it's good, it doesn't mean anything, and it's nonsense. No, they're participating, he says, with demons. And there's no place to join there. There's no place to join hands and sing kumbaya with those who join their hands with demons. So let's look at this text under these main points: the covenant, the conclusion, and the command. First of all, the covenant in verses 16 and 17 primarily. Verses 16 and 17. First thing we see here is that the Lord's Supper is participation. The word there is koinonia. It means fellowship. It means partnership. It means to share with, to be sharers with. So the Lord's Supper is koinonia in the body of Christ. It's a sign of the covenant we have with Christ. It's a sign of the covenant. Remember that when Jesus was in the upper room on the night he was to be betrayed, Thursday night, he would be betrayed that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be put to death on the cross the next day. So in the upper room with his disciples, he said this: "This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus established the new covenant in the upper room with his disciples. Then he cut that covenant, if you will, with blood the next day. You say, well, that begs the question, right? If that was the new covenant, what was the old covenant? Well, we don't have time to examine all the old covenants, but the old covenant in the Old Testament, the first one was with Abraham, if you will. Abraham was the first. You can read about that in Genesis 15. We won't take time to do that now. But God said to Abram, he said, "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." He promised Abram to make him a great nation. Abram was childless. He and Sarah were without children. He promised Abram to make him a great nation. Then he told Abram to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. All five of the sacrifices, if you will. And they were then cut in half. Abram cut them in half, these animals, except for the birds. But and he laid them on the ground before him. And then he had to keep the birds of prey off of them. He had to keep them from swooping down and eating these animals. It's a very graphic scene that's going on here. And then God sends a fire pot and a flaming torch between the pieces of the sacrifice. And the Bible says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, made with blood, cut with Abraham, a promise: "I will make you a great nation." This is going to happen, Abram. You will become Abraham, father of a multitude. Well, let's look at one that reminds us of last week, and that's Exodus 24. Just flip back to Exodus 24. I want you to see this yourself. We'll take time to read this one. Exodus 24, 7 through 11. Moses reminds the people of the covenant that the people of Israel have with God in this passage. And something pretty amazing happens here. Exodus 24, 7. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood," this is the blood from the sacrifices that they had just made up above that, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So that was a precursor. That was an image in the Old Testament of what would happen in the New when the blood of Christ is applied to his people. Then Moses and Aaron, this is amazing. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he, God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. In other words, God didn't kill them. They beheld God and ate and drank. Wow, that's amazing. And listen, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we behold God in the person of Jesus Christ and we eat and we drink. We fellowship together in the covenant that has been cut for us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You remember Luke, if we won't take time to look at the different accounts, but Luke wrote for the Gentiles, okay? We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all had different audiences in mind. And Luke wrote, he was a Gentile, he wrote for the Gentiles, he was thinking about the Gentiles and them not understanding some of the Jewish ways. And so it's interesting that when you look at the upper room incident where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, that's the only place in those accounts where Jesus poured first a cup of blessing. Then he gave them the bread. He broke the bread and blessed it. Then they drank from the cup, which is the cup of the new covenant. So there was a first cup. And it was interesting to try to figure out what that was all about. And now I understand that when they took that cup and they ate the bread of the new covenant, communion points to the covenant which was purchased for us by Christ. But the third cup of the Passover, remember Jesus started that evening with the Passover, right? This was the last Passover that Jesus would have with his people ever. And then it was the first Lord's Supper that he would have with his people. He started with the cup of blessing. What was that? The third cup in the Passover was the cup of blessing. When that cup was poured, then thanks was given to God for the food, and the ceremony really began in earnest. So Jesus was pointing back to the Passover. He was connecting it to the Lord's Supper and saying, now, this is the new covenant. The Passover was about the first covenant. This is about the final covenant. So when we take communion, saints, it's not just a ceremony. It's not just something. We should never look at it as, oh, it's first Sunday. You know, this is a Sunday when we pass the plates and we take the cracker and we take the juice and, you know, we just do this thing on the first Sunday. No, it is not a ceremony. It is a deeply spiritual event. And really, one of two things happens when we take the Lord's Supper. And we'll get to this when we reach that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul gives some very stern warnings about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Two things happen. On the one level, we take the Lord's table, we enter into it, and we drink spiritual blessing and eat spiritual blessing and nourishment to our souls. Or, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we eat or drink condemnation unto ourselves. Again, this is not just a ceremony. It's not just something that we do. It's just, you know, one of those religious things that Christians do. It's kind of like, you know, passing the plates. I mean, that's not a ceremony either. There's deeply spiritual implications to us giving our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. I mean, Jesus talked about more about money than he did anything else. So when we pass the plate with the cup and the bread or the cracker on it, we are entering into a reminder of that covenant that Jesus cut with us, that he sealed with his blood. It's a holy thing because we are a holy people. Not only that, but verse 17 says, we who are many are one. Look at verse 17. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That could be translated, some of your Bibles might say, but because there is one loaf, we all partake of the one loaf. You think of a loaf as unified. It's not crackers on a plate, okay? And there's nothing wrong with doing crackers on a plate, but when you think of a loaf, it's one loaf. It's all connected, and we take a piece of it, and we partake from the one loaf because we are the one loaf. We are the one body of Christ. We do not have an isolated covenant with the Lord. Communion points to community, which we share with all who know Christ. We are not to be isolated. We are not to be separate. We are to be part of the one body of Christ. And that's why, saints, when we pass the plate, you know, Jesus took the bread and broke it and he gave it to them. So the implication is they took the bread and they passed it around. They each held it and they took a piece of it because it represented the body of Christ that was to be broken. That's why we pass the plates and you reach in and you take a cracker and you reach in and you take a cup of juice. See, that's because it's biblical. When we keep things biblical, then we stay away from superstition. When we get into superstition, then all of a sudden, water becomes holy. When we get into superstition, the bread can't be touched or the cracker can't be touched by the people of God because they are not pure enough to touch the sacrifice. It has to be administered by a priest on your tongue. That's superstition. That's extra biblical, and it's wrong. We are the one loaf. We participate with the body of Christ. We take the bread. We take the cup that has been given to us. It's offered to us, but we receive it. Physically, we receive it. And it doesn't have to be mediated through a priest. We need no mediator between us and God. We have one. What's his name? Some of you didn't know. Our mediator is Jesus. He mediates between us and God. He is the one mediator between God and man. So we are in communion with one another and with Jesus when we take communion. That's the covenant. Let's look at the conclusion Paul makes here. Paul states the case for the covenant that's on display when we participate in the body of Christ by breaking the bread and drinking the cup. And then he says in verse 18, look at verse 18 again. He says, consider the people of Israel. And really, technically, or literally, it could be translated in the Greek or in the English here. Consider the people of Israel in the flesh. Consider Israel in the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Those who are participating still in the altar, when he wrote this, he says they are participants in the altar. But we know that they were participating in a dead work. Because the sacrifices at the altar was no longer a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. And everybody said? Now, could Paul also be looking back to the sacrifices that were made in the wilderness by the people of Israel when they participated in sacrifices to pagan gods? I think he could. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is what Moses wrote in the Song of Moses. Listen to this. In fact, let's turn there. Don't listen to this. Look at this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament. Last book of the Pentateuch. Last book of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the Song of Moses. And he writes about these events in the wilderness where they worshipped strange false gods. Verse 17, they, the people of Israel in the wilderness, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Why did they do that? Verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, Paul started off by saying, sensible people can figure these things out. He said, I know you're sensible people. Follow the progression of thought here. Do you see the progression that leads to the conclusion? Those who drink the cup and eat the bread in a worthy manner participate in the body of Christ. Those who drink another cup and eat another bread who practice any form of worship that does not exalt the living God and Jesus Christ are participants with demons. See, when we participate with the Lord's Supper, it's not just a ceremony. It is a spiritual practice. And the Holy Spirit superintends that practice. And He is there. And He is powerfully moving in the hearts and the lives of the people who are worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth at that moment. And at the same time, if we practice idolatry of any form, we are entering into demonic activity. And demons, which are devils, which pervert the will of God and seek to destroy the people of God and destroy their testimony, we enter into partnership with them. That's why Paul is saying here, basically, there is no neutral ground. There is no common table between the two. And he says in verse 21, you cannot drink from both cups, and you cannot eat from both tables. We cannot straddle the fence. And I know some of you are thinking, what is this all about? I am not a, I'm not doing any demonic stuff. I'm not playing with Ouija boards or whatever. What are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about for most of us in this room. Are we still straddling the fence in one way or another, with one foot in the faith and the other foot still in the world, still trying to do that? I remember when I was a sophomore at college, I came home that summer, and I was given a job as the youth pastor of the church that I was a part of in Winston-Salem. And there were probably 50 kids in the youth group, and they said, yeah, Mark, we trust you with these young lives. We want you to be their youth pastor. And I'll never forget being in my house, and my brother had his girlfriend over, and they were in the next room, maybe in the living room, and I was in the kitchen. I don't remember where I was, but I remember my older brother, and he didn't know I was within earshot. And he said to his girlfriend, yeah, my brother, he's the youth pastor. You heard that, yeah, right. But he's got a different side that he hasn't let them see at the church. And that was like a punch in the gut, because I knew my brother was speaking the truth. And I knew I was playing a game. I was in a very dangerous, very precarious place, because I wanted to follow Jesus. I really, really did. I did love Jesus. I wanted to know Him better. I wanted to follow Him. And I wanted to help these young people follow Him. But at the same time, I didn't want to miss out, you know. It's like my kids in my class, it's amazing. I mean, they can't go 5 minutes without pulling their phone out. FOMO big time, fear of missing out. And so I didn't even know about FOMO back then, because I didn't have a cell phone. But I was afraid of missing out with what my friends who were still in the world were doing. Anybody relate to that? Anybody relate to that in the past? Anybody relate to that in the present? Don't raise your hands. Right? It's a very strong pull, and you young people, I know there's a very strong pull from the world, and believe me, from the enemy of our souls. I was just thinking about this the other day as I was driving down the road and trying to remember Ephesians, and Paul says, he says in this first chapter, he says, second chapter, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins, listen, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're not playing games here. This is real stuff. This game is for keeps. This game is for eternity. And I was playing a game when I was 19 years old and a sophomore and pretending to be the youth pastor of the church. And I'm just thankful that God didn't do what I deserved at that moment and squash me like a bug and just say, okay, I'm done with you, Mark. You're out. I'm not talking about killing me. He could have. Certainly has that right, doesn't he? But allowing me to just go down and drift down that road, drift as it were. You know, live fish don't, the only dead fish or fish you can catch just by watching them float on the top are dead. And so I was floating down that river, and He, by God's grace, awakened me and enlightened me and turned me around. So the message to the church in the first century, bringing it back to Corinth, was clear. Don't go to the pagan temples. Don't think you can go in there on a Monday night and worship with the pagans and participate in their pagan sacrifices. Yes, I know that their God is nothing. There's only one God. Yes, I know that the food is just food. That's not the point. When you go into that temple and you sit down with these people and you participate with them in breaking their bread, you are participants with demons. Now again, you make application where you need to, but Corinth was dominated in landscape and in culture by a temple. What was it called? Temple of Aphrodite. It was the temple, not of love, they called it that. It was the temple of lust. And people came, tourists came from all over the known world to worship in the temple of lust. They didn't come there to take pictures. They came there to indulge their flesh. We don't have pagan temples around here, do we? Actually, I heard a speech. One of my students gave us a speech a couple of weeks ago about a church that she went to, and she said, I didn't know what I was getting into. And I finally, after about 3 months, I realized, I got to get out of this place. And I was thanking God that she realized that. It was called, and don't anybody go there, it's in Raleigh. It's called Church of the Earth. You heard of this place? Apparently there's more than one. The Church of the Earth worships whom? Well, they have a twofold purpose. They worship the earth primarily, but they also worship themselves, the God that is within you. And so she realized after being there a few times that this is really weird, and I need to get out of here. Maybe you don't go to a church like that. Maybe you don't practice any kind of you don't have any practices that connect you with demonic activity. But wait a minute, we have pagan philosophies in the news, don't we? On the radio, on the television, on some of our favorite shows, on the internet, on social media. I mean, the spirit of the age invites us to come and imbibe deeply. Now, do we just say, okay, I'm going to withdraw from society and live like a hermit and not have anything that would be technological? That's not what I'm suggesting. But we have to be very, very careful. That's why Paul said, reason these things out. Think about these things. Hold them up to what Scripture says. And make sure that we're not inviting something from the spirit of the age into our home, into our thoughts, into our lives. Final thought here before we look at the command. Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Right, when I was a kid, you know, if I liked a certain girl, but she was taken, right? If the guy was bigger than me, there's no way I was going to try to win her affections because he's a lot stronger than me. He'd pound me into the dirt. And that's what Paul is saying. Why would you provoke God's jealousy? He's jealous for you with a righteous jealousy, a loving jealousy. He's purchased you with His blood. He loves you. Why would you provoke Him? He's a lot bigger and a lot stronger than you. You can't compete with God. No matter what your affections are, God is not going to be pleased if they're contrary to His will and His word. We walk a different path now. We don't follow the devil. We belong to God. So what's the command? Well, we end where we started. Flee from idolatry. It's interesting, you know, when we're faced with the opportunity to indulge in idolatry, do we reason with it? Do we deliberate about it? Do we get a focus group and find out what they think about that idolatry? Do we ask people to pray for us about idolatry? Do we pray about idolatry? There's only one command here, saints. What is it? What were we supposed to do when it comes to idolatry? Flee. What does that mean? Run. Don't stay. You can't stay. Joseph ran. Left his cloak behind as Potiphar's wife held on to it. He fled. That's the only hope. We may still end up in prison if we flee from idolatry. We may still end up being persecuted, but at least we will not be idolaters. At least we will not be imbibing the spirit of the age with those who are captured and captivated by it. Well, The gist of this sermon really has to do with our covenant, the covenant that Christ has cut for us, with us, through his own blood. So Lord, we stand this morning, we sing about that covenant, and we remind ourselves and we renew that covenant, Lord. We know that you have never needed to renew yours. You are faithful and you will not change. But Lord, we need to continue to come back to you day by day by day. Say, Lord, please help me not to even venture toward the sinking sand of what's around me, but stand upon the rock. And we all commit that to you, Lord, and praise you that you hold us in the palm of your hand, that nothing can take us from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.